continuing in chapter 9, really the narrative of Paul's conversion is somewhat abrupt in the text. There's sort of a flow to that, and it's primarily revolving around the apostles and their sharing of the gospel and the miraculous works associated with that, and then the gospel and the church flourishing and growing in such a way. And then suddenly we have this insertion of the conversion of Saul, obviously at the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul was standing there, and so we get an introduction to him there, and then we learn of his conversion later on, and now we just abruptly move away from that. And it's not always easy to discern what Luke was trying to do in his narrative. Obviously, he was giving us a historical record of the church in its early days, up through its expansion, probably into the latter centuries there. But sometimes you wonder, when you read the book of Acts and you just read through it over and over and over, you kind of begin to wonder, well, what was Luke's spiritual purpose? What was the Holy Spirit trying to communicate to the church down through the ages through this historical record of the church's early life? And one of the ones I've proposed has been that Jesus is building his church. Jesus is primarily ministering or building his church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you could make a case that it is a book of the record of the acts of the Holy Spirit as he is utilized in the building of Jesus' church. And so I encourage you to think about that as you read through the book of Acts. Just sort of maybe a little bit of a disclaimer. I am noticing some of the events that are described in Acts. Some denominations, it seems to me, have built an entire practice upon an event that happened in the book of Acts, as though that's to be the norm or that's to be the practice of the church down through the ages. And that's what I question, because the church is in its early stages here. They don't have the canon of Scripture that the church had very soon after, within 500 years after Christ, we had a canon of Scripture. So they didn't have that then. And so God was doing a different work in those early days of the church. So you have to be careful about reading about an event before they had the canon of Scriptures and while the apostles were still living, and making that the norm or the methodology for the church down through the ages all the way until Jesus returns. So that's just a kind of a warning. When you're reading in the book of Acts, beware of doing that, because I don't think that's, number one, it's not good Bible interpretation, but number two, it's not good discernment either. And so just a kind of a warning there. But let's look at verse 32. We're picking up here. Peter comes back on the scene in Luke's record. And I'll just share between verses 32 and 43. By the way, those verses and chapter 10 and 11 really focus now on Peter again. So we're going to leave Saul behind for a little while. We're going to pick back up with Peter and move through this. So verse 32, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, just to pause there, if you look in verse 31, after Saul sent to Tarsus, it says there the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So that's the way you need to read verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, what regions? Well, Galilee, Judea, and Samaria. So he's moving out from Jerusalem now, which is kind of unusual, because the apostles pretty much are stationed in Jerusalem. Even if you read in Paul's epistles and later in the book of Acts, they were centralized generally in Jerusalem, the main apostles there, certainly Peter, James, and John. So Peter is moving out from Jerusalem. He's traveling in those regions. As he did so, he came down also to the saints. Notice that the saints, there are Christians there already in Lydda or Lydda. And that's kind of central Israel, sort of right in the central area of Israel. And when he came there, he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So what we're reading in these verses is sort of an introduction to the events that are going to unfold, to where Peter actually becomes aware, or the church really comes to the realization that the gospel is going to move far out beyond the Jews. It's going to the Gentiles. And in chapter 10 and 11, we see that in the life of Peter. So this is sort of a prelude to that, which is why I entitled the sermon "A Prelude for the Gospel, for Gospel Expansion" here. So just to look at a few of these things, the conversion of Saul, I mentioned that because it's significant in this sense that there was peace, or at least there was relative peace, enough so that Peter now feels comfortable in traveling around and moving around through Judea and Samaria. Remember, when Saul was coming after them, he had letters from the priest in Jerusalem, and he was going out into the regions and taking anybody who is associated with the way and taking them into custody and taking them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. So with Paul now, he's off the scene. They tried to murder him. They wanted to kill him. And he finally was whisked away by the disciples and sent off to Tarsus. So Paul's out of the scene. And with his absence comes a relative peace in Jerusalem in regards to the disciples. And now Peter is able to travel. And I just thought about that. Don't underestimate the providence of God, or that God is working by his providence, even in the most dire of circumstances. It might seem terrible that here we have the conversion of Saul and he's ready to preach the gospel, but people are trying to kill him, so much so that he can't even get a hearing anymore because the disciples didn't want to hear him and everybody else was trying to kill him. And so you think, well, how is God at work in that? Wouldn't he want the gospel being preached by Paul now that he's been converted? And so even the murderous plots of the enemy were used by the providence of God to move Saul out of there, move Saul up to Tarsus, and to provide for the relative freedom around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and those areas, so that now Peter himself, the chief of the apostles, but one of the apostles himself, could move out now away from Jerusalem. So you see the stage work set for the gospel pressing forward. Jesus says, "I will build my church." And that's why the conversion of Saul is important in the context of what Luke is writing here, because he's writing a history of the church, of how Jesus was building his church. So it's remarkable as it is, it's part of the providence of God Almighty as he makes way for the church. And so I think it helps us to keep that in the context in our mind. So in chapter 9, verses 32, actually all the way through chapter 11, verse 18, Peter as an apostle. You remember the scriptures say that the church is built upon the apostles, the pillars, as the apostle, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So there is an apostolic place in terms of the foundations and the construction of Christ's church. So that's what I think is so important, and why I believe it's Peter that's coming back on the scene here in regards to moving out to the Gentiles. So Peter, he's able to leave Jerusalem and to travel throughout these areas, as I mentioned there as well. With Saul's conversion, this was made possible. Now in verse 32 through 35, we learn that Peter travels to Lydda, or Lydda, as some people call it, but central Israel, ministering there. Notice here there's a believing community. It says he was ministering to the saints. He came down to the saints who were at Lydda. So apparently the persecution in Jerusalem had sent the disciples those who were believers out into the distant areas, and some of them got to Lydda, and they had apparently shared the gospel there, and there are many who had come to believe. So there's a small Christian community there in Lydda. So that seems to be what Peter was doing. He was going down to Lydda to see the disciples there. He's not necessarily on an evangelistic crusade, although everything they did was evangelistic, but he was going to minister to the church as an apostle. So when he comes there, verse 33, he finds a man. We don't know how he found him. Perhaps those saints knew this man. Perhaps there have been many prayers offered up for this man. We don't have a lot of detail, which is interesting in terms of Aeneas here, because we get a lot more detail about Tabitha, but we don't know. He just simply says he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. So just to think about this man for a moment, 8 years, paralyzed. We don't know if he's a quadriplegic, probably, but he was bedridden. He hadn't gotten up from his bed from perhaps an injury, perhaps some disease. For whatever reason, this man could no longer move his body, and he didn't do so for 8 years. Most quadriplegics don't have any bowel control or anything like that, so you're utterly helpless. Depending on how high the injury is, they don't have anything like that. So it's not just that this man can't move, his body has ceased to function, and he's been in that condition 8 years. If you've ever known anyone who was injured, I remember Tracy Brewer when he was first injured. Tracy was lifting weights, and he was a pretty good sized guy. But when he became a quadriplegic, almost immediately you could see the atrophy start happening. His muscle mass began to go away, and to this day, very little muscle mass in the part that he can't move. And so this is the condition of this man. For whatever reason, Peter comes across this man. But I love it here in verse 34, because unlike Tabitha, we don't see an extended time of prayer or meditation by Peter. We don't see anyone moved out of the room. We don't know the circumstances directly, but Luke doesn't mention that here. In fact, Aeneas is believed to be a Greek name, so this man was perhaps and most likely a Gentile. He's not a Jew, whereas Tabitha, we believe, was a Jew. But this man, Aeneas, is here. And Peter just simply says to him, without any kind of introduction of any prayer or any long process here, he just simply says, "Jesus Christ heals you." To me, that's significant in what it communicates about the message and the gospel of the church and the foundation of the church as well. Notice that he points to Jesus Christ as the healer. Later on, whenever he meets Cornelius, they come, you remember, and they fall at his knees, and Peter lifts him up, says, no, lift, stand up. I'm a man just like you. And so there's a real, because of the reputation of the apostles, Peter here, and the healings and the miracles taking place, there would be a real inclination of people to look and exalt Peter or to elevate Peter in a sinful sort of way. In fact, I believe the Roman Catholic Church has done that in their exaltation of the Pope. But that's what Peter just warns against in regards to Cornelius. But here he says very clearly, Jesus Christ is the healer, not Peter. Not the TV evangelists, not the ones who sell the holy water on TV. They're not the healers. If there's a healing that happens, Jesus Christ is the healer. If it happens through a surgeon's hands or if it happens through supernatural means, the healer is Jesus Christ. That's the message of the church. That's what it ought to be down through the ages. If we keep that straight, then we won't exalt men like our culture tends to do, that even if they were used as instruments of healing, they would exploit that to make profit, just like we've already read someone tried to do in the book of Acts as well. So Jesus Christ is the healer. Notice as well, he names the man also. That's interesting to me in a very specific way. And what I'm seeing in that is he's talking to someone. He's not just making a public declaration that Jesus Christ is the healer, much like I've just done standing here. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals. So he's talking to a person. He's directing that reality towards you or Ananias in this case, but if we say Jesus Christ heals, we're saying it to you, to persons, to those persons particularly in this case who are paralyzed, in this case 8 years. There's not likely any chance that this is going to be an injury where the initial shock wears away and he's going to have some restoration of movement. Maybe they call it an incomplete injury. This is a complete injury. He's not getting any movement back. He is as he will be to the end of his days. And Peter speaks to this man, who it would seem impossible that he would ever walk again. He tells him Jesus Christ heals. And I love this part as well. Notice the plurality or the plural there or the present tense there. Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. That means he's doing that now. It's almost past tense. He's present tense and past. He's healing now. So Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. To me, that means right now, Ananias, while I'm talking, Jesus is doing the healing. It's a present activity of Jesus in the life of Ananias, which is why I think Peter follows up and says to him, after having said that, get up and make your bed. To me, the make your bed part was intriguing at first because get up would have been a miracle enough. This man's been bedridden, paralyzed for 8 years. He says, Jesus Christ heals you as though it's happened now, so get up. But he gets up and then he immediately puts to use these muscles that were atrophied from 8 years without use. That's a miracle on top of a miracle. Not only that there was activation of these muscles for him to be able to stand, but that they were sufficient such that he could stand and go upon the task of making his bed or preparing his pallet in some way. So this is a miracle. This is a miracle. And it's been ministered by Christ through the word of the apostles. You see what I'm getting at? This is why I say so often when we see the miracles in the book of Acts, they're so associated with the apostles, especially early on and overwhelmingly. And I believe the point of that is to establish that apostolic authority, which will in the future be transferred to the scripture and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. We don't have apostles anymore. I don't believe there are apostles. I realize there are people who call themselves apostles and they have a wrong understanding perhaps of that, or they're spiritualizing that in some way, but there were only 12 apostles. If you count Paul, it would be 13. They have apostolic authority only. No pastor has that. We have the scripture as our authority. And so long as the pastor is speaking consistently with the truth of scripture, there is an authority present there. But the man himself doesn't have the authority. The word does. Just like the word of God coming through Peter and the other apostles is what's authoritative. And God confirms that or affirms that by miracles. That's why Luke says often, and signs. These are signs that something else is happening here. And so don't overlook the miracles. In fact, when you read through the book of Acts, you're almost overwhelmed with miracles. You almost get to where you start just reading by them and not thinking about them that much anymore. We ought to think about them. Not just because the same God who's working miracles in that day can work the very same miracles today. I'm not disputing that or disregarding that in any way whatsoever. But his methodology may change, but it'll always be consistent and affirming of the Word of God and the glory of Christ. And to me, that's how we ought to be discerning in regards to miracles. So the healing is presently happening. Again, I believe in this case, in these early days of the church, these events are to affirm apostolic authority, which is why, by the way, I think Paul has been, in Luke's writing, has been moved out of the scene, and Peter from Jerusalem has been brought back on the scene to engage now the Gentiles for the first time. We'll see in chapter 10 when we get there. And notice as well in Ananias here, the closing words there, verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda, and Sharon, that's the plain of Sharon. You've heard of the lily of the valley, that plain there. That's the area where Lydda was. All who lived there saw him, not Peter, but Ananias. And they knew that he was a paralyzed man, had been bedridden for 8 years, and they saw him on his feet and active and moving And they, it says, they all saw him and they turned to the Lord, which is interesting as well to me, because in Tabitha's case, it says they believed. Here it says they turned. In other words, they didn't turn to Peter. Peter was the instrument through which the healing happened, but Peter made it very clear, Jesus Christ heals. Ananias responds to that, gets up, demonstrates that Jesus Christ does indeed heal, and the word of the apostle is true, and the people behold this, and they turn to Jesus, not to Peter. And to me, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, success. That's what's supposed to happen. They're not supposed to look to me. They're supposed to hear the words, Jesus Christ heals, see the response of faith to those words, Ananias standing to his feet, and upon that testimony of the glory of Christ, turn to Christ. How many people in our generation, and how often have you seen people exploit any blessing that God sends upon the church to their own credit? And I'm talking about preachers and big ministries and all sorts of things. If something successful happens, they don't rejoice that people turn to Christ. They rejoice that people turn to them, and they write books and sell those and tell you how to have the same blessing in your church. To me, it's the exact opposite of the early church. God worked mightily through the apostles, and when people beheld the work of God through the apostles, they turned to Christ, not the apostles. Our generation seems to be exactly the opposite of that. God graciously and mercifully works through fallen men sometimes and broken vessels. And when God manifests His glory in a powerful way, how easy it is for the broken vessel to say, look at me, I must be somehow special. That's why I like it here that Ananias is not mentioned anything about his character. It doesn't. The name Ananias means praise or praiseworthy. That could give some indication that he was a good man, but we don't know that, and it's not relevant. It's not relevant. Jesus doesn't just heal the good man. He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus don't just heal the good man. He does heal a good woman apparently later here, but we have no commentary on the character of Ananias. It is the word of Christ, as ministered through Peter, that brings about the healing. And Ananias walks, and that testimony turns people to Christ. If I could just say something from my heart on that, that ought to be our aim in every single ministry we do. Whether that's a fair ministry, embrace, those counseling they do there, whether we do outreach, whether we do missions, whether we do a community-wide cookout and invite our neighbors, our aim in all of these things should be that Christ would manifest His glory in such a way that they would see past our doing it and see the glory of the one in whose name we are doing it. It's exactly what Jesus says. Don't hide your light under a bushel, but let it shine. Do your works in such a way that they may see your works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I am absolutely convinced that so many ministries happening in churches are of zero effect because the aim is not to reveal the glory of Christ. And if people don't see the glory of Christ, they're not converted. They don't turn to Christ, a Christ whom they have not beheld in some manner or to some degree. Man, we need to get hold of that in our individual lives and in our Christian ministries and our church's ministries as well. All that we should be doing should be magnifying or glorifying Christ so that they might behold His glory and come to know Jesus Christ. I can say from personal experience and my personal testimony, it was the beholding of a glimpse of the glory of Christ that resulted in my turning to Him. My rejection of Him all those 29 years or 28 years I lived prior to my conversion was a result of not beholding His glory, but just knowing knowledge about Him, even being brought up in the church. It was only by the sovereign grace of God Almighty by which He revealed the glory of Christ to the degree that I was beholding it is what caused me to turn to Christ. That's exactly what the early church was doing. And if we If we normalize or make everything a method and move away from that principle, our methods are not, as they say in North Ireland, worth a hill of beans. They just don't work. And so that I think that's what's important about this first few verses here. Now, verse 36, notice how this kind of blossoms or balloons farther than this event itself. So he's in Lydda. Joppa is sort of parallel if you look at a map, but it's over on the Mediterranean coast. But all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him. They turned to the Lord. Verse 36, now in Joppa there was a disciple. So Tabitha was a disciple. She had become a believer in Jesus Christ. As I said, they believe she's a Jew. The name Tabitha is Aramaic, and the name Dorcas he mentions here is the Greek. But those names mean gracious one or graceful one or one who is of an active character. It's really, really quite literally like a gazelle. That's what the name literally means, a gazelle. I love to watch these wildlife programs, and gazelles have always amazed me. I mean, they are wicked fast. I mean, the lion, they can't keep up with them, but they do these massive leaps. I mean, those things are leaping from here to the sanctuary doors just easily, and they're just like almost flying. Well, that's the name Tabitha. So she's a disciple, and it seems as though her life has reflected that character as well, a life filled with grace. Look at the description of her here. It said, she was abounding, verse 36, she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So she's a loving, kind, charitable woman who was devoted to manifesting that in her life. She was demonstrating the characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Later on, it says she had a specific talent of knitting quilts and all sorts of different garments and tunics and all different things. And apparently she was well known for her care to detail and her attention to detail. And they were actually modeling those things as she was lying there dead at that point. So this is the description. So don't you find it interesting that you get such a description of Tabitha, but you don't hear anything about Aeneas? I find that interesting, and I think it's for the dual point. And Jesus heals Aeneas. He brings him up from his paralyzation, and the same Jesus has the same power to act in the life of Tabitha here, and it's also irrelevant of her goodness. She doesn't rate being raised from the dead, which is what's going to happen because she was a good woman, no more than Aeneas rated being brought back to health because he was a good man. It seems to me that's why he gives us both levels here. It's the same Jesus at work. It's the same Jesus at work. I mentioned, you probably come back to it, I mentioned in my sister's funeral, whenever she'd been dead 18 minutes, they brought her back. And when I first got to speak to her after she regained consciousness, I told her her new nickname is Lazarus. And she reached out her hand, took mine, and she said, "I am so unworthy." And I remember I said at the funeral, and I said to her then, I said, "Sis, that's good theology. That's good theology. What you experience is the mercy of God." And that's what's at play right here. And it is ministered through the person of Christ by the Holy Spirit and through the proclamation of an apostle, a disciple of Christ, who himself is filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's read what happens here. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And notice this. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room, which was fairly typical, so they could grieve and mourn her. But verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples in Joppa, it means having heard that Peter was there in Lydda, sent two men to him, imploring him to not delay in coming to us. So Peter don't know ahead of time, not by their knowledge, that Tabitha has died. He don't even apparently know Tabitha. We're not given any indication that he knew her prior to this incident. And it's interesting to me that it might show some lack of faith in them that they said, well go tell him we need him. We think, judging by what we heard, there might be power available to raise her from the dead, but we don't want to tell him that because then he might say, well, that's too late. So they're acting sort of in the flesh a little bit. Go get Peter. We heard he's there. We've heard of the remarkable things God is doing through the Apostle Peter. So go get Peter. but they don't say, tell him that Tabitha, a dear saint here in Joppa, has died, and we want you to come and see if the Lord would raise her from the dead. They're not that explicit with what they want, but that seems to be what they want. So he says, do not delay in coming to us. Verse 39, so Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And you can imagine this scene. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So they were grieving her. They were mourning her. And notice here, they still don't ask him, can you do anything? They're not particularly imploring Peter to do anything in regards to this situation, which is interesting to me. If I would have sent for Peter, it would seem like maybe he could do something. I might have not been entertaining raising her from the dead, but I want Peter here because the power of God has been ministering and working through Peter, and we've heard all the miracles that have been performed through Peter. So let's get Peter here, and if something can be done, it'll be done through Peter. That's what we believe. And I think I might have even then not be thinking raising from the dead, but it's possible. It's possible. They knew about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Perhaps the same power was at work here. We don't know, but we just want Peter here. And then when he arrives, they don't even say that's what they want. They just grieve her. They tell him what a wonderful person she was, and they bear testimony of a Christian life and good character, and they even show him the works of her hands, and they're admiring theirs, and their hearts are broken. They surely loved Tabitha, but she was gone, and she was lying there in state, as it were. She'd been washed and presented, or basically just before being prepared for the grave. But Peter now, this is why I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, without any request from them whatsoever, Peter sent them all, verse 40, Peter sent them all out. Just sent them out of the room. Could you please dismiss yourself? They all surely must have been wondering, why would he do that? Maybe he wants to grieve. We don't know, but it's Peter. There's an apostolic authority there. There's the testimony of the glory of God being manifested through the life of Peter. So let's do what Peter says. Let's go out. And when they go out, it says that he knelt there. Now we get a description of something other than just the words. He knelt down, we assume upon his knees, and he began to pray. And we don't really, Luke doesn't tell us how long that went on or how long they were out of the room. We tend to read this as though that happens just like that. It may have been some considerable time passed. Perhaps he sent them out of the room. Perhaps he was there praying for an extended amount of time, maybe the half hour, maybe an hour, maybe more. And he was encountering the Lord in prayer. He was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was communing with his Lord. And what do we do here? What is to be done in this circumstance? Maybe that's the prayer. And he knelt down in humility because Christ is the healer and he's appealing to Christ on behalf of this circumstance. And apparently convinced of God's intention to raise Tabitha from the dead, it says he turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, rise. To me, that's a short phrase, but I think sometimes we overlook what might have taken place that brought Peter to the conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that was the phrase to utter. Tabitha, rise. Do you hear any doubt in that whatsoever? I mean, it's not pleading with Tabitha. It's not tugging on her garments. It's not shaking the bed and pounding fists. Oh, Tabitha, rise. There's not a pleading there. That's all happened in prayer. And that's all happened through the influence of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, at this point, seems to have been moved in that moment to make the declaration, just as he did with Aeneas, which was, Aeneas, get up. And here, it's Tabitha, rise. That's it. That's it. But look at the response. And she opened her eyes. I just love the succinctness of the Scriptures. Sometimes there's real long narratives and you're waiting with bated breath to see where this is coming out. And then sometimes there's these just two statements like this. Tabitha, rise. And her eyes opened. You don't need to say much more than that. You could elaborate on that. You could opine about that. You could talk about the effects of that on the community. You could have a whole chapter of discourse of your own thinking about what that is. But that's the bare facts of it. Peter prayed. The Lord convinced him that he was going to raise her from the dead. And Peter was the mouthpiece, the utterance of that word of God to Tabitha, who was dead. And he says, "Tabitha, rise." That's the command. That's the word. And the response to that powerful word is a rising from the dead of Tabitha, and she opens her eyes. Same is true with Lazarus. Same is true with all who have been raised from the dead, only to die again. Like Lazarus, Tabitha was to die again someday. But the same power that raised her from the dead in this life will raise her from the grave when she finally dies for her last time, will raise her into eternity as well. He says she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. I love this. You can imagine Peter's heart here, verse 41, and he gave her his hand. He gave her his hand and he raised her up. What a joy it would have been to call all those grieving, mourning widows back into that room, wouldn't it? They left crying. And they left brokenhearted. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were hoping for the most. They were hoping for the best, but they dared not even ask Peter if it could even be done. They just left the room and they were weeping. And Peter opens the door and says, "Ladies, could you come back in and join us?" And when they walk in, who's sitting there but their beloved Tabitha, the one who made all the quilts, the one who made all the tunics and all the garments, the one whom they love so dearly through the power of the word and the faithful declaration of that word through the Holy Spirit, this Tabitha now lives. And so does Aeneas, who's still in Lydda. And to me, that's establishing something about how the church, Jesus, is going to be building his church. And it has been from the beginning. This is how he's going to be building it. He's going to manifest his power through the Spirit in a manner that exalts the Word of God and magnifies Christ. That's how he's going to build his church. If you want to take something from the book of Acts and transfer it as a principle to carry down through the ages, it is that principle. It is that. It is not that we go around and lock ourselves in rooms with dead people and declare words over them. Peter is moved here in this event by the Spirit of God for the very specific purpose that God was accomplishing in these early days of the church. And that was to establish that it was Christ who was the healer in the church and the one to be exalted. And Peter, through the Holy Spirit, was faithful to make that declaration. And through all those instruments, the power of God poured itself out into this lifeless body and raised her from the dead. And I think the same can happen in our day. Look in verse 42, and this is why I named the message the expansion, the prelude to the expansion of the gospel, because it says, "It," this event, "became known all over Joppa." Now, so you got central Jerusalem, now you got the coast of the Mediterranean. The word's getting around. There's already been the gospel there because there's disciples scattered out in all these places. But when the power of the word of God manifests itself and they behold the glory of God through these miraculous events, then it starts spreading even farther. So the word about this went all over Joppa. And this time it says not only did they turn, but many believed in the Lord. To me, I see some progression there. In Ananias' case, they turned to the Lord. It's a little bit short of believing, but they said, "Something's happening here. We don't know what it is, but we're looking now towards the Lord. We're going this way, and we see what happens, and we're turning back this way." But here it says, many believed in the Lord. And so there's a progression. There's a turning and a believing. You can turn, I suppose, and turn away. But you can't believe and not believe. You're believing and you're turning and you're believing. This is the result of what happens when Christ is magnified and glorified and God affirms his own word through miraculous events, whatever they may be and in whatever generation they may occur. It is the same purpose. Verse 43, Peter don't know it yet in this context, but Peter's going to hang around there in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Not exactly an ideal place to be living if you know anything about tanning. probably not a very nice smelling place to reside, but he's going to hang out a little while, for many days, it says, there in Joppa. What I mean is, Peter don't know it yet, but Peter's about to have a vision. And there's a man down in Caesarea named Cornelius that's about to have one too. And there's going to be a convergence happening here, and the gospel is going to be pushed full force out into the Gentile world with apostolic affirmation. That's what's going to happen here. And then Paul's going to pick up that mantle later on and be the apostle to the Gentiles. But it's going to be introduced in the same manner as the church is introduced in the first chapters, by apostolic authority. So Peter's going down to the Gentiles. Four things I want to say about this chapter and even this book as a whole. God has His purposes. Whatever the scriptures say, whatever the narrative is, whatever the events that are unfolding, God has His purposes, many of which He has revealed, but some that are secret and according to His own counsel, the counsel of His own will. We don't know everything in the mind of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says He has revealed the things He has revealed are for the sons of God. But He also keeps things secret to Himself. We don't know the mind of God always. So God is always operating or acting in history throughout the day in providence and in all sorts of manners to accomplish His purposes. You've heard people say, I've seen the little motto, prayer changes things, and I've always questioned that, because that would suggest that God was changeable, that He was mutable in some way. And I do believe that what changes in prayer is God's instrumentality to how He is going to do His purposes. He is going to fulfill His purposes, and it may be that an instrument of that fulfillment is your earnest prayer for that very thing. So don't neglect to pray. Those are ordained instruments by which God accomplishes His purpose. But it is always falling out according to the purposes of God. Whether they look like they fit that or not, in our eyes, that is the God who is at work in the book of Acts. Always the purposes of God. The second thing, in particular, you see that in the book of Acts, is that the Holy Spirit is ministering and working out these purposes of God in the lives of the believers and in the church. The Holy Spirit can move unbelievers. The Holy Spirit can do things outside of believers, come upon someone perhaps, but He dwells, He takes up His dwelling and His residence within the body of Christ, the church, each of us individually and us as a whole, as the body of Christ. This is where the church, this is where the Holy Spirit is shaping the hearts and the desires and the minds and the understanding of believers and churches, so that they might become instrumental in accomplishing those purposes of God. So the Holy Spirit is in complete agreement with God the Father in the accomplishment of His purposes, but He fulfills a different function in the accomplishment of those. And that function is in the body of Christ. So do not quench the Spirit. Don't do that. Because the Spirit is the thing that shapes your desires and your wills and your longings for the things of God and weans you from the things of this world. Your natural inclination is to have affections towards worldly and material things. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you is pushing back against that inclination and shaping your desires to desire the things of God. Lean not into thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I heard someone recently talk about the desires of the heart and how God will give us those, and the Scripture supports that. But there's a caveat in there. God shapes the desires to the thing that He wants to give you, and that's what you long for. And He is more than willing to give you the thing which He desires for you. And so, sanctification and prayer is the means by which He shapes you to desire the thing that He has purposed to do in your life, in the church, and in the world, and in the universe. So God has His purposes. The Holy Spirit is influencing the church to accomplish those purposes. And there is the Word of God. This book. I don't know why any organization calling itself the Church of Jesus Christ would dispense with the word. I don't understand that. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't have anything to say if it wasn't for the word. I got a lot of opinions, but they don't mean beans. I'm not educated. I'm not an expert. I don't know a lot about a lot of things. So my opinions don't really carry that much weight. But we have the word. And you can evaluate my opinions according to the word, and you have the word, and I have the word. And the word is God breathed. That's what inspired means. That's breathed out by God. He carried along the apostles, as it were, and shaping their hearts and their desires and their minds. And they were writing the exact words that God intended to communicate to you and me sitting in this sanctuary tonight. We have the word. So whatever you read in the book of Acts, we have the word. And the reason I think you see such early miracles associated with the apostles directly is because we didn't have the completed word. They had the Torah, but they did not yet have the New Testament witness of Jesus Christ. The apostles were those witnesses. And when that transferred over to the scriptures and the canon of scriptures, the apostles went off the scene and we had the authority of the word of God. So the church ought to hold the word of God in high esteem. And I can tell you, as a matter of my personal opinion, I believe it would be of the church as well, any associations or affiliations I enjoy, if those institutions ever depart from the authoritative word of God, then that's the end of that affiliation. Because you're taking away my foundation. I don't have anywhere to stand if you take away the word of God. That's what you see, all this you see being established in the church early on in its history. And then the final one, and you see this more and more as the book moves on, but it is the faithfulness of those who follow Christ. Faithfulness. They believe the word. I've always compared myself to the servant Jesus encounters, who Jesus says to him, "Do you believe I can do this thing?" And I've always thought this would be my answer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Faithfulness. That's so much a part of what you see being established early on in the church. There was the word of God. There was the miraculous accompanied affirmation of the truth of the word of God. And there was belief. And they went forward believing the God, believing in the Christ through whom they saw the miracles happen. Faithfulness is being built now by the Spirit's work in the early church. And you see that growing as we move down through the history of the church. To the point to where we have the word, and we don't begin to see so many miracles. Isn't it interesting in the epistles you don't hear about that many miracles or any attestation to some miraculous event? We hear some, obviously in the latter book of Acts, but they seem to start fading. These amazing miracles that we read about in the Bible, and people always ask me and things, can God do miracles like he did in the early church? And my answer is, well, yes. In fact, he did a miracle today. You know that? Whenever the sun came up this morning, that's a miracle. It's a miracle. In fact, the Bible speaks of the word. The world in its course is being supported by the word of Christ, the word of God. And if he just simply withdraws the word, we go flying off into the universe and we all freeze to death in some far-flung distant universe. God is actively holding the world in its orbit and all the planets that surround it. He's actively holding the universe in its place. God does a miracle every millisecond of existence. Your heartbeat is a miracle. So yes, God does miracles every single day. But I believe we see the miracles like he did in the book of Acts. I think we see them fading because that conviction was to come to rest in the word. You see what I'm saying? That's where the faith is now. It's not an affirming miracle. It's not because somebody got healed that I believe the word. I believe the word. The faithfulness in God in his word. Miracle or no miracle, this is the word. That's where he's moving the church. And so naturally you can see that you would see the church weaned away from the supernatural and the amazing type of miracles like we see so much in the book of Acts. And we start seeing them move towards a faithfulness and a trust in the word of God. That's miraculous in itself, but that's building faithfulness. So these four things, I think, you think about as you read the book of Acts. God's purpose is unfolding, the Holy Spirit as an instrument of influence in the unfolding of those, the Word of God, and the growing faithfulness produced in the hearts of His church and the believers. That's the church under construction. And it's ongoing to this day. Do you know that every time God encourages you in the midst of a crisis, even if He doesn't grant what you want, but your heart is reinvigorated and your hope is restored, do you know that He's built faithfulness there? You know that now. The next time you're praying and you're earnestly praying and it doesn't happen like you're praying, but you'll be faithful. There'll be faithfulness there. You'll trust in the Word of God. Lord, I don't know why You didn't answer it this way, but I trust that You are a good God and You're ministering into my soul every moment of every day that which is necessary for my ultimate joy, which is Your glory. And so I receive it at Your hand. That's where Job was. When Job said to his wife, "Shall we receive blessing from the Lord and not calamity?" That's good theology. That's good theology. Because if He's a good and gracious God, then both calamity and blessing are instrumental into the good work that He's doing in our lives. And it's hard to yield and embrace the calamity. Amen? It is. That doesn't make it any less true. And to me, that's where faith enters in. When we believe that, we can embrace the calamity. And even if it kills us, it is to our good. That's faithfulness. And it's easy to embrace the blessing embrace the blessings, right? To be honest with you, sometimes I think, this is me speaking personally, stand with me, but I think I am much more likely to grow unappreciative of blessings than I am to grow bitter with calamity. That's just me. Because blessings have a way of in our prideful hearts, of affirming ourselves, our righteousness in the sight of God, and we creep along somewhere and we begin to justify the blessings because we're living such a good life. And buddy, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And that's where that'll take you. But calamity, we don't usually get proud in the middle of calamity, do we? In fact, my first instinct is, Lord, my life is a wreck. I don't have anything here to coerce somehow or another the reversal of this calamity. So grant me grace to bear up to it and let Your purposes be accomplished in it. And to me, that's the faithfulness He builds in His church. Thank You for being here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for this narrative inspired by the hand of Luke. And as it reminds us and calls our attention back to the very early days of the formation of the church, the formal church. Lord, I know that it was ordained before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but the church came into existence at a certain time in history. And Lord, we're reading the very inspired words of that introduction and that foundation. And Lord, I pray that we might hold fast to the truths and the realities that are on display as Jesus is building His church in those early days, and that we might look into our own day. I have no doubt that Jesus continues to build that church today. There are souls being added every day. I read an article this morning about a saint in the Congo named Deborah who was demanded by her Islamic captors to deny Jesus Christ. She refused to do so, and their chilling warning to her was, "You will suffer greatly before you die." And indeed she did, greatly, until they finally beat her to death. But she held the faith. Even today, You are building Your church. And Father, I pray that we might be instrumental in the building of that church here in our community as well, and through our relationships, that You might add to those You would call to the body every day. And Lord, help us to be found faithful in our generation. Bless those who've come tonight, Lord. Our lives are a mixture sometimes of days of blessing and days of calamity. But Father, help us to be steady. Help us to be steadfast and keep our eyes focused on Christ throughout whatever Your providence provides for and allows and permits in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.